We're going to continue the Lord's Prayer series right now. The message notes are online if you want to have a look at them, also on the YouVersion Bible app, or you can take your own notes. The title tonight is The Bread That Doesn't Run Out. Last week, incidentally, and if you missed last week, make sure you watch or listen to the message. They're uploaded every Monday. You can download the audio podcast and have a listen to it on your way to work or anytime, any place. Last week, I answered probably the two most often asked questions of the Christian faith. One of those questions is, how can I know God's will for my life? And the other question is, if there's a loving God, why is there so much evil, pain, and suffering on planet Earth? And so I've answered both of those questions to the best of my ability last week. Today, I want to focus on the line, give us today our daily bread. And I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, if you would please, either in your Bibles or your smart device. We're not going to put this scripture on the screen. I want you to be able to turn to it, find it. It's in the New Testament, fourth book in. John chapter 6 we're going to go to, and Jesus looks at and talks about bread here in this whole chapter. In fact, the context of it was that Jesus has just fed the 5,000 men plus women and children. So it's often referred to as the feeding of the 5,000, but they only counted men back in those days. Sorry, ladies. It's easier for us to count the kids this weekend because most of our children are away. Woohoo! They're at camp. Christy said to me today, she said, I wonder if we can organise one of these more often. Just very quiet in the Buckingham household today and was rather enjoyable. So lots and lots of our children at camp. Jesus had fed lots of women, lots of men, lots of kids, probably a crowd of about 20, maybe 25,000 people. So a lot of people with five loaves and two fish. And that's the context of it, because it's an interesting way as we start to read here in John chapter 6. We're going to start at verse 30. And the crowd that had just experienced all of this amazing stuff, this incredible miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 plus, they said to Jesus, what sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? At which point, I mean, he is the Son of God and I am not. My response would have been very different and a lot less controlled than Jesus. Like, what more do you want me to do for you than I've already done? What will you do, they said to Jesus. And then they try to bribe him. In verse 31, our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So there's this comparison going on here. This is what Moses did. What are you going to do? And if I was Jesus, I'd already point out to them what I'd already done. But he said to them, very truly, I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am, or Yahweh, the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Now go down to verse 41. At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. So a couple of things there. I am, he's taking the name that God used to reveal himself to Moses and the Israelites before they went into the wilderness and experienced the manna. And secondly, he says he came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? And Jesus' response to them is, stop grumbling among yourselves. Now go down to verse 48, and Jesus just repeats this same truth again. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven. He's pointing at himself, with which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of this world. The next few verses, the Jewish people that are listening to Jesus start arguing with Jesus and with each other. Jesus goes on to a very, what is often considered a very confusing part of Scripture, where he starts to say to people, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't even belong to me. And then that became quite a rumor amongst people in the first century. They would often view the Christians as some sort of cannibalistic cult. And that was not helped when persecution broke out and some of the Roman Christians particularly started meeting in catacombs. So I just want you to imagine this for a moment, okay? Someone's come across you and they've told you that they're a Christian. You've heard about the Christians. Their founder, Jesus Christ, was the one who said, you have to eat the flesh and drink blood. And now you're meeting in a cemetery underground. Do you want to join? Church has changed. So not really very good. And so when they're listening to this very difficult teaching in John chapter 6, if they had iPhones back in those days, a lot of his disciples would be getting their iPhones out, logging onto Twitter, finding Jesus and unfollowing. Because that's exactly what his disciples did at that point. It says that many of his disciples unfollowed Jesus at that point. In fact, lots of them left. And so Jesus turns around to the 12 and he says to them, will you go as well? And Peter's response is interesting. He said, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. And so you could read it this way. Jesus, we would go because this is really tough, but we have no other options. And so they stuck around. But we shouldn't be scared about what Jesus was talking about here. He's using metaphorical language. They were starting to take him literally. There's nowhere in the Bible where it says we're supposed to eat human flesh or drink human blood. In fact, both of those things are strictly forbidden in Scripture. What Jesus is talking about here is metaphorically. He is the bread that has come down from heaven. People in the desert ate the manna, but they died. He's saying, if you partake of me, you will live forever. I have come to give you eternal life. So a couple of questions I want to answer in this message. The second one I'm going to answer is, what did Jesus mean by daily bread? But first of all, I want to look at this. What does bread symbolize in Scripture? Back in the desert, the Hebrews had two types of bread. Number one was something that they called show bread. This was also known as hallowed bread. And we see that Jesus brings that word up again in the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. It's also referred to as bread of the presence. It was baked once a week. And it was baked and brought into the tabernacle in the wilderness. And then once Israel had established itself and built a temple, they then had a table in the very presence of the Lord. And they used to bake the showbread. There would be 12 loaves of it and brought into the tabernacle, brought into the temple, and put on this table that had been overlaid with gold in the very presence of God. 12 loaves that the priests would then eat over the next 7 days. And as the priests ate together, this is a beautiful picture of fellowship and friendship. God brings people into his presence and he gives them a couple of symbols, a table and food. What does that symbolize to us? Sandra was talking about Meet the Family. It's a wonderful initiative. I love it. I encourage you, especially if you don't know many people at Bayside, even if you've been here for a long time, book into one of those lunches or dinners. We'll be having many more through the year as well, but 7 to start with. And book into those because there's nothing like sitting around a table and eating together. That's the way we actually get to know people. And so right here in the wilderness, God uses these beautiful symbols, a table and food. He said, this is the way I want to symbolize the relationship that I'm calling you into with me. And this is the relationship I'm calling you into with one another. It's fellowship. It's communion with people. That word communion is made of two English words, common union. It's something, it's a union or unity that we have in common together. We're going to be celebrating communion in a few minutes' time. It's a beautiful meal that the Lord Jesus Christ has given for his church to celebrate together, a common union because of our one thing that we have in common, that is our faith in Jesus Christ. As you look around this room today, realize that most of us would never have met each other if it wasn't for Jesus. We're all from different backgrounds, different parts of the Bayside area, with different jobs. There are so many differences that we wouldn't know each other, but because of our faith in Jesus Christ, God has brought us into one body so we might get to know one another, so that we have this common union because of our faith in Jesus, our friendship together. Jesus continued to demonstrate this act of friendship and fellowship through his ministry while he was on this planet. Regularly, as we read through the Gospels, we find Jesus eating with people, sitting down and having food with people. He taught his disciples over food. He got together with tax collectors and sinners, the up and out and the down and out, over food, and he got into trouble for it from the religious establishment of the day. Every major event after the crucifixion happened around a meal. That 40 days, Jesus proved who he really was and that he was really risen from the dead by eating food. When they doubted, he said, "Give me something to eat," because ghosts don't eat. Jesus restored Peter and the disciples at a meal. He gave them the Great Commission over a meal. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit while they were eating together, and the first church did life together over food. And that's a pretty good pattern for us to continue. Amen? And then right at the end of the New Testament, we find this beautiful little gem of truth from Jesus to his church. He says, "Here I stand, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." What a stunning picture that is, church. That's the relationship that God brings us into. That's what the showbread or the hallowed bread or the bread of the presence was all about. Right there as they came out of slavery, one of the first things that God said to people was, "I want to have a relationship with you just like people getting around a table eating together." It's to be that relaxed. It's to be that enjoyable. That's the sort of relationship he's called us into together. Not some austere, distant father, but a father who is as close to us as the air that we breathe. Amen. Someone's really happy about that. That was actually God SMSing you. If you have a look at that, it says, "Please turn your mobile on silent." The second type of bread mentioned in Scripture is the daily bread, and that's the manna. So we got show bread and we've got daily bread. We're going to put Numbers chapter 11 up on the screen. The context here is that the people of Israel had been brought out of slavery. They were in slavery for 400 years. They were horribly mistreated, and now they were in the desert, preferably on the way to the promised land. And so in Numbers 11, in the second part of verse 4, it says, "The Israelites started wailing," and that's not like as in there were no whales in the desert. They were crying, or they were blubbering, so that was close to wailing. "The Israelites started wailing and said, 'If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, garlic. And now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna.'" Manna, incidentally, is called what? That's what it was in English, what? Because they walked outside the camp and they looked at it and they go, "What's this?" And so that's how that got the name, manna, what? And so here they are complaining. Ever heard of rose-colored glasses? Sometimes we wear rose-colored glasses. That is, we look back at the past and we think it was more pleasant than it really was. I remember someone who was with us back in the days of the funeral parlor, and then the church started to grow and we had to move out of the funeral parlor and we moved into Mentone Girls Secondary College to increase the growth of the church. And this delightful man said to me one day, he said, "You know, I really miss the days of the funeral parlor." And I said, "Why?" And he said, "Because it was small and intimate and everybody knew each other." And I said, "Yeah, I know what you're saying, but I said, you know, what you're really saying is we're actually kind of trying to be a little bit selfish here, really, because why should we just keep what God is doing here to ourselves when he actually wants other people to enjoy this as well? So I was able to talk him through that, but I think he was looking through rose-colored glasses because it was a great place to meet for a year and a half, but it had its limitations. You know, the chapel seated 40 people and we used to get 80 people in there. And Kim, I see you sitting in the crowd tonight. Kim Nguyen was our one children's teacher at the time as well. And that was in the viewing room. Do you remember that? There was... So, and there was a coffin in there as well. It was empty, but there was a coffin in there. The children were incredibly well behaved. Because all Kim ever had to do was like, keep that up, you'll be... Maybe we should get a coffin for Bayside Kids. And so they were getting all nostalgic. They were looking back at how the good old days back in Egypt. Really? Seriously? 400 years in slavery in Egypt. They were beaten. They were mistreated. When Moses came along, the mistreatment increased even more. They took away straw. They had to go and gather their own straw, but they didn't reduce the quota of the number of bricks. But you take them out of there and you put them in the desert and wander around and get a bit thirsty and a bit hungry. And it's all we ever get is manna. Whinge and complain, manna again, manna burgers, manna waffles, manna pancakes, manna casserole. You know, the Hebrew recipe book, 100 ways to cook manna. Here we go again. All we ever got, back in Egypt, we got fish and it was free. And cucumbers. Now we've lost our appetite. Then the Bible goes on and it describes manna. And the closest thing that I can find to this in present day would be something like nougat. So it was sticky and very, very sweet. So I just want you to imagine, like, we can get some insight into why they were complaining, because they had, it's like eating nougat, breakfast, lunch and dinner for 40 years. Obviously, we have a sweet tooth here. All the sweet tooth people. All right. Okay, so you can keep your sweets. Give me a savoury any day. Anyone? Okay, see, there's more savoury people in here than sweet people. There you go. So he describes it in verse 7 of that chapter, chapter 11 in Numbers. The manna was like coriander seed, and looked like resin. The people went around gathering it and then ground it in a hand mill or crushed it in a mortar, so a pestle and mortar. They cooked it in a pot or made it into loaves, and it tasted something like something made with olive oil. When the dew settled on the camp at night, the manna also came down, and so they had to process this stuff. Sometimes we get it in our minds that they just went outside and picked it off like loaves of bread or slices of bread. It wasn't like that at all. They had to pick this stuff up off the ground and take it and then process it and cook it and make it into something. There is still something very similar to this. In some parts of the Middle East, there are particular trees that get attacked by insects, and the insects actually pierce the tree. And when the tree is pierced by these insects, a sap drops onto the ground. It drops onto the leaves on the ground. And the locals then go and they get the collect all the leaves and they scrape all of this gooey, resiny sort of substance off. They take it and they'll boil it or cook it up, and then they compound it and make it into these little sweets, these little round sweet balls like nougat. It's called man al-samar, bread from heaven. It's fascinating. So this is probably similar to what they were experiencing in the Middle East on the way to the Promised Land. And so this processing of manna is very important when you understand what manna symbolizes in Scripture, what this bread symbolizes. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, Moses says to the people of Israel, he humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known. And this is why he gave them the manna. This is what manna symbolizes, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. This is where it's really important. So we've got the showbread, which was made once a week and enjoyed all week, and then the manna that was provided 6 days a week. On the day before the Sabbath, they had to collect enough for that day and also for the Sabbath day as well. So the manna was the daily bread and the showbread was the weekly bread. Bring that into the current day. What I'm giving you tonight, what I give you every weekend, or whoever is teaching gives you every weekend, is like the showbread. This is your weekly dish up of the bread of the Word of God from me or one of our teaching team or a visiting ministry. And when the showbread was made, it was made once a week, but it was enjoyed all week. And it's easy, and even easier for you to do that now, because we've made the messages available in so many different forms, and message notes and discussion questions online and all of this. What it means is that you can take this message, you can take your own notes, you can write down what God speaks to you every weekend through this message, and then through the week you can ruminate on it. You can enjoy it. You can meditate on Scripture. You can feed yourself on this showbread every day of the week. You can enjoy it again. You can get together with other people and talk about the Word. What did you get from it? What's God saying to you through the showbread of the Word on the weekend? And then you've got your manna as well, which is your daily word from the Lord. At the moment, we're going through the Thankful Project book. And I've got to say, I'm loving reading some of those. Really, it's just so good. And I look at the names there and I know the people, and sometimes there's something of what they've gone through in life and how they've processed that with the Word of God. That is what you're doing with your manna. So the manna isn't just picked up. The Word of God isn't something that you just pick up and take out with you through the day. It's something that you can process. It's something that, like they did with the manna, they pick this up, they pummel it, they break it down and process it and make it into something that then becomes part of their life. And read that every day. Meditate on it every day. That is your daily bread. Amen. And then it goes one step further, because Jesus is talking about Him being the manna, Him being the bread. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And so we don't just feed on a book, we feed on a person. And that's what He meant when He said, eat my flesh and drink my blood. Not that we should be cannibals, but our relationship should be so close that we receive so much from Him in relationship together with Him. In John chapter 6, 49 to 51, He said, your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And so we don't just process the words of God, we process the Word of God. So it takes time to develop a relationship with Jesus. It's a time, it's a process. When we get to know each other, it sets up a process. When I meet you for the first time, that's the beginning of a process. And then if we spend time together over the process of time, the more times we catch up and see one another, the more I get to know you and the more you get to know me. That's the same with all of us, isn't it? And so that process starts as we get to know each other. Same with Jesus, as we spend more time with Him, as we walk with Him through every day, as we talk to Him and listen to Him, as we enjoy comfortable silence with Him, we grow closer to Him, we enjoy our daily bread. So secondly and finally, what did Jesus mean by daily bread? Give us today our daily bread. There's a repetition there which seems unnecessary. The words today and daily. Like, if you're going to give me it today, then I'll get it every day. If it's daily, then I get it today. It doesn't really seem to make complete sense. Give us today our daily bread. There's been a lot of discussion over the centuries about this, because the Greek word translated daily is a word, epiousios, should be on the screen. There it is. It's epiousis. And it's only found in this one verse in the Bible, It's not found anywhere else in the Bible, and it's not found anywhere else in Greek literature of the day. So it's almost like Jesus made up a word. It's very hard to understand what a word is from like 2,000 years ago when it's not in the Bible anywhere else, so you can't read another scripture and try and get context. And there's nothing outside the Bible where epiusis was used. And so we really actually don't know what that word means. It was just like Jesus was talking along and decided to make up a word. What should we have here? I know, epiusis. I remember Trinity, our 8-year-old, when she was just a little toddler, she made up a word. And this is back in the days. This was Christy's Italian phase. I'll give you a little bit of insight into Christy. She goes through different phases with different languages. So when we were spending a lot of time with the boys in Indonesia, Christy would learn Indonesian. And the locals love it. Many years ago, we did a holiday in Fiji, and so Christy would learn some of the local words. We spent time in Malaysia, and Christy learned some of the words. When we went to South Africa, she learned the accent. So she can talk, you know, like shame, really, in South African. But she was going through an Italian phase, and so when Trinity was a little toddler, there were certain things that she only understood in Italian, which was great because I had to learn the words as well to be able to communicate with my youngest daughter. So, for example, if you were saying to her, don't touch something, you'd say, "Not, don't touch that," and she'd just look at you and keep touching it. So I had to learn non tocare. Is that good? Non tocare? With an Aussie accent. Non tocare. Which means do not touch, yeah? I don't know a lot of Italian. I do know that, and I know la rana e piccolo. La rana e piccolo means the frog is small. Which I am looking forward to using. When I go to Italy, I'm going to go to a French restaurant and complain. So, we're in the pool, And Trinity's splashing around. She's got a little floaties on, and Gigi's there, and Paris is there, and Christy and I are in the pool, and we're having a lovely, lovely time. And then Trinity starts with this thing, "Okanini, Okanini," like this. And we're all looking at her, and we all start cracking up laughing because we don't understand a word she's saying. This is all your fault. "Okanini, Okanini." We just didn't know what she was saying. "Okanini." And so the more she would say it, the more we would laugh. And the more we would laugh, the more frustrated she got because we weren't understanding her. "Okanini, Okanini." And it wasn't until several days later when Christy went and had a chat with her Italian teacher that we found out what she was actually asking for was occhialoni, which is goggles. She was in the swimming pool and she wanted her occhialoni, her goggles, but she got it wrong. Okanini, Okanini. So it's the same with this Greek word, which is translated as daily, epiusis. We don't really know what it means because this is the only place it was ever used. Is give us today our daily bread the best translation of these Greek words? The only insight we get into it is a very old Syriac translation of the New Testament, of the Lord's Prayer, which gives us, I think, a really good answer to what Jesus was trying to communicate. And it starts with the word amen, or ormain, as it should be pronounced. Amen, bread today give us. That's what the Syriac translation says. Amen, bread today give us. Now the word armeno there means lasting, never ending, or perpetual. So what he's saying here is perpetual bread today give us. Or a better way to translate it would be give us today the bread that doesn't run out. Just like the manna in the wilderness. It didn't run out until they got into the promised land. And then all of their needs were met. And so here's the key truth, I believe, that Jesus is trying to teach us through this statement in the Lord's Prayer. He's instructing us to pray about what I believe to be one of the most basic and crippling fears that human beings face, and that is the fear of running out or the fear of not having enough. I wonder if questions like this have ever gone through your mind, or even if you verbalized this sort of thing, and if you have, you're in good company. Things like this: will we have enough? What if I lose my job? What if I'm unable to work? How will we survive? What if we can't pay the mortgage or the rent? What if the kids get sick? What if, what if, what if? In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us to pray for release from this fear. Give us today the bread that doesn't run out. That is, enough for today, enough for tomorrow, and enough to help relieve the needs of others, which is so important. This prayer actually shatters what I believe to be one of the most selfish statements that I've ever heard people say, and I've heard them say it on many occasions, something like this: I just want enough to get by. Now, I know what people mean when they say, I just want enough to get by, but let's just slap ourselves if we ever catch ourselves saying that, because it's selfish. What we're saying is, I just want enough for me. Whereas what Jesus is teaching through this is, I want enough for me, and I want enough to help somebody else. Because what did he said, give us our bread, not mine, our. I want to finish this with a story from Mother Teresa of Calcutta. She records on one occasion from her life in Calcutta, and she writes as follows: I'll never forget the night an old gentleman came to our house and said that there was a family with 8 children and they had not eaten, and could we do something for them? So I took some rice and I went there. The mother took the rice from my hands and then she divided it into 2 and went out. I could see the faces of the children shining with hunger. When she came back, I asked her where she'd gone. She gave me a very simple answer: they are hungry also. And they were the family next door. And she knew that they were hungry. I was not surprised that she gave, but I was surprised that she knew. I had not the courage to ask her how long her family hadn't eaten, but I'm sure it must have been a long time, and yet she knew in her suffering, in her terrible bodily suffering, she knew that next door they were hungry too. This woman with 8 children may not have known the Lord's Prayer, but there was only our rice, not my rice, even when her children were hungry. The prayer for our bread includes our neighbors. It is our Father and our bread. Let's pray together.